Amen. Love that you're here with us this morning. When my wife and I we just met in seminary after we started dating, after I asked her out on Facebook, we finally started dating, and we had about 4 months between when we started dating and when she was going to leave the country for about 6 months to go to East Asia to do some mission work. And so, man, in that time, we just crunched together as much time as we could together. As soon as we started hanging out, I just fell head over heels for this beautiful woman of God. Like, we started doing insane stuff. When you know you got like 4 weeks to spend with each other, you just do crazy stuff that I think now I make fun of. Like, we would go and get coffee at 4 a.m. I got 3 kids at home. That's insane. That's crazy. We would walk around City Park like 5 miles. I did a mile yesterday and I had to lay down. We'd go donuts at midnight. Are you serious? That's crazy. Like, that's the kind of stuff where I make fun of people who do that now. But we just pushed all our chips in on hanging out. Eventually she left for Asia for about 6 months. And man, we just sent hundreds and hundreds of emails that are just gushing with a nauseating young 20-something love. Like, the kind of emails that we perfect for a Hallmark movie. Like, the kind of emails that if we read them to our kids, would embarrass them. Because I love you and I want us to build a relationship, I brought one with me. You gotta know that before we got married, I'm not sure what happens when you get married, but we did a lot of babe and baby and boo and honey. We're not pet names people. We don't do that now. I don't know what happened, but back then it was obnoxious. There's a lot of baby and boo in this. Here's the context. She had just arrived in East Asia, so I was waiting for an email. We can only talk through email and Skype. So I was waiting for an email to say, hey, we made it. It's a long flight, lots of things. So we made it, and we're good. We're getting settled in. So I logged on to see if she sent me an email. Like, I was just refresh. And so she sent me an email, and actually, she was like 11 hours ahead of me, but somehow we were online at the same time. We got to Skype for a couple of minutes, and just my little heart melted. So that's what's happening here in this email. Don't judge me right now. I feel you judging me before I even read this. Babe, Papa P in the house. That's me. Whoop. I totes agree, babe. That's totally. It really was an awesome privilege and surprise to get to see you. I don't know when we'll have a chance to Skype again, but just to get to briefly see you was pretty flippin' sweet, which I hadn't said in years, and you're pretty flippin' sweet. I hope you get some good rest right now. I'm so glad we got to Skype. I'm glad you got to Skype with your mom and Sophie. That was her dog, who has passed away since, because they're both precious, and you're preciouser. I'm glad that I got to encourage your mom. I don't know what's going on there. And side note, you don't have to worry at all about me becoming BFFs with your BFFs, like best friends, because you and me are BFFEAs, best friends forever and always. So I'm not, and don't want to be BFFs with anyone else, you know? Ha ha, like I'm writing ha ha in the, I love you so much too, baby. Know that I'll definitely be praying for you daily as well, and that I'll miss you more than you miss me. I love you, babe. I'm glad I got to see you last night over Skype, and that I have the privilege of talking to you through here in our notebooks. Who wrote these long notebooks that we lost and we'll never read again? And on Skype, when you can, just keep me updated when you want to Skype again. No rush at all, except, yep, tomorrow would be great. I just don't want to miss the opportunities when they come up. That's it. That's all I'm saying. You're precious, and I thank Father, so we had to use kind of code, God, for allowing me to serve you as a sister, a best friend, and a GF girlfriend. I love you, babe, and miss you a bunch. Your man, P. That's how I call myself, P. Now, if you're thinking, how in on God's green earth could a woman as intelligent and beautiful and godly as Jacqueline marry somebody like me who writes that in an email, like proofreads it and says, yeah, she'll love that, and clicks send, I don't know either. I mean, it's just, if you want evidence for God doing miracles, our marriage is as much of a miracle to me as anything else. But man, we just liked being around each other. We just loved you. We just wanted to hang out, spend as much time together. We just were crazy about, we just wanted to be around each other, have deep conversations, have rich time together. We knew that we'd have 6 months apart. It was going to be hard. So the best we could do was send just corny emails. There's like 400 of those things. So if you want them, I'll forward them to you. It'll be good blackmail material. But we thought, man, our relationship, it feels deep and it feels rich and it feels right, which is a whole lot like Paul's relationship to the Philippians. Like, I mean, he just loves this church and they love him. And so their relationship feels deep and right and rich. And he finds himself in house arrest in Rome, shackled to a Roman soldier 24/7. So he's got a lot of time to think and meditate and reflect and dwell on 10 years removed from seeing this church birth out of nothing, which we'll look at later today. And he writes them, not an email, but he writes them a letter. And it's what we call the book of Philippians. So if you're new here this week, we're in week two of a roughly 12-week series on the book of Philippians. And as we chart through this series, we're just asking this one question. Philippians gives us this picture, like the clearest picture we have in the scriptures of a healthy, mature, godly church. So we're going to hold that up as our example. And then the kind of picture we're using is a spiritual physical. So we're going to go in for a wellness check, and we're just going to ask, okay, here are some things that the church at Philippi does really well that make them a clear example of a healthy, mature church. And then we're going to ask, okay, how are we doing? Every week we're going to ask, how are we as Forest Lake, how are we doing on the wellness check? What's our report? Is our cholesterol too high? Blood pressure off? Sugar off? So we're just asking, okay, here's clear example of healthy church, and we want to be that, don't we? So we got to ask, how do we sync up with the church at Philippi? That's our plan as we march through this series. To get us started, we're going to look at the first 11 verses this morning. So if you have your Bible, Philippians chapter 1, go ahead and grab it. If you don't own a Bible, there should be a hardback maroon one on the back of the seat in front of you. Just grab that. If you don't own a Bible, you can take that one, or there's a paperback one out there in Connection Central. As you're turning there, let me just point you once again to a couple of resources that they're kind of going fast. So I want to make sure that we get them in. As we walk through the book of Philippians, there are a couple of resources. They're free to you. We just want to put them in your hands so that you can help you walk with us through this book. The first one is what I think is an incredible book. It's out of print, so we're trying to buy up all the copies we can find. They're pretty cheap. It's a book called To Live as Christ, To Die as Gain. Matt Chandler, check it out. It's a really helpful book to help you get your mind around what's going on in Philippians, background, truth. He's got a helpful take on it. And then, if you don't want a full-blown book, you just want to help kind of track each week with what we're doing, this is a great resource. It tracks exactly the passages we're going to study and has some study questions, discussion questions, theological reflect, the whole thing. So about 4 or 5 pages per chapter. They're right out here on this table, right by Connection Central. So please grab one, take it home, invite a friend to walk with you, with us, as we study the book of Philippians. We're running out, so please grab one if you want one, but make sure you do it quick. So Philippians chapter 1, we're just going to read the first 11 verses of Philippians chapter 1. The first thing that Paul says when he looks at the church at Philippi, he says, hey, this is healthy, and this is good, and this is right, is this. It's a church that is marked by gospel-formed unity. Gospel-formed unity. You should have that on the screen here. Gospel-formed unity. We're going to read this section together. It should be on the screen. Philippians chapter 1. We're going to start in verse 3, let me show you where I'm getting this. Philippians chapter 1, we'll start in verse 3. Paul says this, I thank my God and all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all, making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership, that's a huge word, partnership in the gospel. So underline that phrase, from the first day until now, which we're going to look at in a second. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you, okay, let's stop here, that this verse is on coffee cups everywhere, and it doesn't have really anything to do with you individually as much as it has to do with a church. So he who started this good gospel work in you, church at Philippi, will continue to work and flex and move until Christ returns to the completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Verse 7, it is right and good, and I'm not crazy for feeling this way about you, because I hold you in my heart. He just loves this church. For you are all partakers, same word, that's back in verse 5, with me of grace, both in my imprisonment, which is where he is now, and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you with all the affection of Christ Jesus. So Paul says, first thing I love about you, church, is that you have gospel-formed unity. So this, where am I getting this? This word, partnership, in verse 5, and the word partakers in verse 7, they both come from the same word in the original language, which means like something like fellowship or community. It literally means an intimate association with another person or group of people, like in a marriage. So he's pointing to a unity that marks the closest kind of relationship, of depth, of fellowship, of unity with another person or a group of people. Now, in order to understand why the kind of unity Paul is talking about here and is holding up as an example for us to look at of what a healthy, mature church should look like, why is it gospel formed? To get that part, we got to know how the church in Philippi got started. And to do that, we got to take a peek back to Acts 16. So write that down, Acts chapter 16. If we looked at the whole story, it'd take an hour. We don't have that hour. We want to get to Mother's Day lunch. So just let me give you the 2-minute trailer of how this church starts. In Acts chapter 16, Paul is headed to Macedonia, and on his way, he stops by Philippi, which would have been a major metropolitan area like Chicago or Atlanta or Dallas, and he does what he always does. He starts sharing the gospel, and people get saved. They start trusting in Christ. Now, it's important to know who trusts in Christ when Paul shows up in Philippi. The first person is a woman named Lydia, who was an upper-class CEO, fashionista, leader of the fashion industry, a dealer in purple cloth, which was royal cloth, most expensive cloth there was. She's got a house in Troas and a house in Philippi, a house in Los Angeles, house in New York. She's upper class, smart, intellectual, put together, on top of it, making it happen. She hears the gospel and she gets saved. Now, as Paul and Silas keep coming back to the place of prayer where she gets saved, this demon-possessed slave girl follows them around for days, just yelling and screaming, making a big commotion, and Paul just snaps, and he says, stop it, demon, I rebuke you in the name of Jesus, and the demon comes out, and she gets saved. So you got a CEO, upper-class, well-off woman named Lydia, this demon-possessed teenager who's actually enslaved to two men who are profiting off her demon possession because she can tell the future. So you got upper class CEO, demon possessed slave girl. And when the demon comes out of the slave girl, the people are so frustrated that now they don't have any profits to make off of her anymore that they stir up a big commotion and Paul and Silas get thrown in jail. Now, when they're in jail, what are they doing? They're singing praise songs. Our God is an awesome God. And then an earthquake comes and shakes the whole jail to the point that their cuffs fall off and the jail's doors swing wide open. And the jailer, who would have been a Roman veteran, sees all this happen, sees they're about to escape, which why wouldn't they? They're about to escape, so he pulls his sword and puts it in his gut. He's about to kill himself because it was prisoner or your life. That's how they rolled. He puts the sword tip to his gut, and Paul says, stop it! What are you doing? We're all here. We didn't go anywhere. And he shares the gospel with this guy, and he gets saved, and his whole household gets saved into the very religion that Rome is trying to kill. So you got this upper-class CEO fashionista, this demon-possessed girl who's saved out of bondage and oppression, and this Roman veteran who is hard and insensitive and crusted over to the gospel. That's your church plan right there. There aren't three more different people on planet Earth that God knits together. Put on top of that, Paul, who's a Jew, who the slave girl would have hated, the Roman would have hated, and that's your church. Like somehow, the Holy Spirit supernaturally knits together these people from different backgrounds, different social classes, different ethnicities, different worldviews. They're not a group of people that would get together and get coffee. They would literally kill each other. And yet they're gathering together for Bible study and doing worship together. That's supernatural, gospel-formed unity. As I was reading this story, I was reminded of when I was back in seminary, my first semester maybe, I got a call from this church in Baton Rouge. It was a Korean church. You might not know this, I'm not Korean. So they called me up and they said, hey, we need an English pastor. We've got about half our church only speaks English. They dabble in Korean, but they only speak English. So could you come and just shepherd them and pastor them? So we'll figure it out. So we had a couple conversations, ended up driving up there. I said, hey, would you preach in view of a call, which is Baptist for preach your best sermon, and we're all going to vote yes. So I prepped my best sermon. They said, our only request is that you don't preach any more than 40 minutes. And everybody said amen to that. So I prep a 40-minute deal. But as soon as I get there, and kind of, they're meeting in the gym, kind of navigate, I finally get to the worship center, get there, get mic'd up. And then I realize as soon as the service starts that I've made a huge mistake, because I prepped a message that only I was going to preach in English. But that day, they were going to translate it, which means 40 minutes just becomes 80 minutes just like that, because everything I'm going to say, he's going to translate into Korean. So I've got to like cut, and I'm stressed, I'm sweating. He doesn't know what I'm saying. I don't know what he's saying. I'm just kind of talking and nodding. So we survive it. At the end, they say, hey, would you go to the car? We're going to vote on you, which is whatever. So we go to the car. They call. They vote yes. We come back in. And as hot as blue blazes, kind of like what it is in here right now, because the Koreans, they like rooms a lot warmer than we do, like temperatures where we would just explode if it got that hot. So it's hot, I'm sweaty. I don't know what you know about Korean culture, but it's a very honor, shame kind of culture, which means that if you're the guest of honor, like the pastor they just hired, if you're offered food, you've got to eat it. Or it's incredibly offensive and shameful. Only problem is, if you're a cheeseburger and French fry loving American like I am, like Papa P is, if you're a French fry loving cheeseburger eating American, and they put on a plate and slide in front of your face with big happy smiles this big fat slob of kimchi, which is boiled cabbage that smells like raw sewage, some vegetables that look like straight up like eyeballs out of an anatomy class, and this raw, moist squid that is still shaking on the plate. They slide it across my, and I'm just saying, what in the sweet name of Jesus am I doing here? I mean, this is insane. We don't even agree on what temperature the room should be. We don't speak the same language. We're not from the same country. We don't have the same culture. What in the world am I doing here? And what was happening in that moment was the Lord was opening my eyes to what happens when a group of men and women have one thing in common and nothing else, and that one thing is Jesus. When you get a group of men and women who like the church at Philippi, like I was, as out of place as I felt, at lunch with the Korean church, whose only common thread is that we believe with our guts that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, that Christ lived a life that we could never have lived, died a death on our behalf, and has knit together this supernatural covenant family of people who look nothing like each other, but all of a sudden worship the same name and worship the same king and are a part of the same kingdom. That is a beautiful tapestry of what the gospel does when it slams into a place and starts knitting together hearts of people who look nothing like each other, think nothing like each other, talk nothing like each other, live nothing like each other. The only thing they have in common is the only thing they need to have in common, and that's their faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So gospel-formed unity is what takes place here in this church. And Paul says, hey, I love that about you. And if a church is going to be a healthy, mature church like this one is, gospel-formed unity has to be a part of the fabric of that church. But then he says, there's another thing that I love, and it's this. Not only do I love Philippi, your gospel-formed unity, but I also love your gospel-fueled love. I mean, you just love crazy well. Let me show you this in verse 8. He says this, I love how the gospel fuels how you love. Verse 8, he says this, for God is my witness, how I yearn for you. This word literally means how I long for you in my bowels, like a gut level aching. I miss you. I want to see you. I long for you with all the affection of Christ Jesus, the kind of affection that sent Christ to the cross. And it is my prayer, here it is, that your love may abound more and more. You might have overflow or continue to increase with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, so you will have authentic, deep, rich love filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. That's the thread to the glory and praise of God. So Paul says, man, I'm looking at how you love one another. I'm looking at how you love me. Backstory, we'll look at this later. When they founded the church, Paul was doing other work in other cities, and he's broke. He needs some money. And this church, which is dirt poor, writes a check and then puts it in the hands of Epaphroditus, who then takes it to the church of Philippi. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians, hey, they gave beyond their means. They were in extreme poverty, and yet they gave what they didn't have to meet other needs. So there's a kind of unity there, but that's also an expression of love. Hey, we gave out of abundance, out of the overflow of our hearts. My daughters have this game called Pop the Pig. It's this ridiculous-looking pig dressed like a chef that has like a little white belt around it. And the game is very simple. You spin a thing, you pick out a little burger, it's like a little square, it has a number on it, and that's how many times you feed the pig. You just keep feeding it and feeding it and feeding it, and its belly gets bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger until it just pops and just shoots out burgers all over the place. That is the kind of love that Paul says will happen in your life when you actually get the good news of the gospel. Like when you get in your guts the gravity of your rebellion against him and the beauty of your redemption through Christ's love for you. If you really get that, then it's impossible for your love not to spill all over everything and influence, impact, overflow into how you love other people as a person, but into how we love other people as a church. See, gospel-fueled love is an unconditional, sacrificial love that makes no sense to our culture. It's a love that loves those that no one loves. It's a kind of love that loves those who hate. It's a kind of love, and this is what makes no sense to our culture, which is super transactional. It's a kind of love that says, I'm going to love and serve and invest, and I don't expect anything in return. Now, that is crazy, unless you get the gospel, that Christ died for you and showed his love for us in this, that though we were yet sinners, Christ died for us and is not expecting anything in return because you have nothing to give. So gospel-fueled love, what is an example? I'll give you a quick one. This Friday, we're opening up our what I think is one of our greatest resources, this building. I mean, it's hot right now. We'll get that fixed. But this building is an easy way for us to say, hey, anybody in our community, school right here, our address is not an accident. School, we would love for you to come and just celebrate and honor and rejoice in what for many of these kids will be a monumental future-shaping moment. Unless you've served with us and seen the kind of difficulty these kids are living through at third and fourth grade, you don't get why graduating fifth grade is a huge deal. So they're graduating fifth grade. It's going to be packed out in here. And this is just simply us saying, hey, we don't want you to pay us. We don't want you to, we just want to love and serve and bless and honor. And we don't expect anything in return. Like, we're not going to be downstairs handing out tracts or inviting you to, you can have our building if you come to our church. We're just not doing that. We'd love to have you. Come on. But our motivation is simply this. We want to extend to others the kind of love that Christ has extended to us. And when we walk in that kind of gospel-fueled love and gospel-formed unity, then we're making progress. We're developing into a healthy, mature, robust, kingdom-shaking church. The kind of church that God has invited us into, to becoming, and will equip us to becoming. Now, here's where we got to be careful. Here's how we start to land the plane. There are a couple of challenges that as we start to take steps toward maturity and unity and love, we got to be constantly aware, radar constantly beeping for, constantly self-assessing. Is there a bump? Is there a bruise? Is there an ache? Is there a pain that we need to take with us to our spiritual physical? Here are the two challenges that will absolutely wreck any shot we've got at becoming unified and loving in the way that the church at Philippi is. Here's the first one. I just call it blurry vision. Blurry vision. This past weekend, we had some family over, and I was grilling some food. I mean, I grilled a bunch of food, a bunch of chicken and deer burgers and beef pat, just delicious. I mean, just cooked it up, and we ate, we feasted, we got real full, and brain kind of got blurry, and so it hits 8:39, we're laughing and just spending time with each other, and I realized, hey, the meat is still out. Like, it's still out on the counter well after we've cooked it. That's not good. So somebody's got to put that up, so I'll be the helper, I'll do it. So I get out a gigantic bowl of Tupperware, just start slopping chicken breasts and burgers. Man, we're gonna love this later this week. Slap the lid on. Then I just kind of, somewhere between putting the meat in the bowl and getting it into the fridge, I lost sight of what I was doing. Just lost sight of where I was headed, got confused, wasn't focused. Vision got a little blurry up here. And so yesterday, my wife says, hey, y'all want some burgers? I'm like, yeah, I want some burgers. Let's go. I love burgers. She opens the fridge, looks around. I'm thinking, man, what? I mean, it's a big bowl. I can't miss it. I mean, where are the burgers? I put them in the fridge. I don't know. Somewhere. I mean, I don't know how you can't see it. No, like, they're not in here. And as soon as she said, I can't find them, I immediately remember, oh, no. I think I know where they are. And you're not going to like it. So I walk over to the Tupperware cabinet, open the door, and there on the bottom shelf is this gigantic bowl of delicious, perfectly cooked, bacteria-infested meat. That now we just gotta right into the trash can. What in the world? I mean, you just had one job, just one task, one thing to do. Just put it in there and get it in the fridge. I just lost sight, wasn't clear, got distracted, got pulled away, lost focus. And Paul's saying, hey, when that kind of lack of clarity and vision about where we're headed and what we're doing creeps into a church, then that's going to lead us into sickness and decay, not health and maturity. See, when you're on the front lines of battle, which, God help us, my fear is that so many of us lose sight of the fact that ultimately we're in a spiritual battle day after day. When you're on the front lines of battle, you don't have time to get distracted. You got one task, one mission, one vision, one goal. So the question is for us, do we actually understand like what we're doing here? Like what our mission is, what our vision is. This past year has been this, very simple. We want to move the needle so that this body of believers becomes a place where our knee-jerk reaction is to serve and meet needs, where it's normal to serve in here and in our community, and not doing that is not normal. That's weird. That's just not part of who we're trying to become. Not because some great idea I have, but it's Bible. It's Christ has invited us to serve and meet needs in our community, in our church. We've been invited to make a difference. And he's given us resources to do it. So we're just asking God, help us to stay unified here. May we not get distracted and end up putting the meat in the cabinet. We can't afford that. The mission is too urgent. 100,000 people right now in our county don't know Christ. So will we stay committed to gospel-formed unity? And then the second threat here is not blurry vision, but what I call basically tunnel vision. So tunnel vision, you know how this, you kind of lose peripheral vision and your vision field shrinks and it shrinks and it shrinks to the point where you have no idea what's going on around you. All you can see is your little tiny speck of the bigger picture. And here's a couple ways I see this play out in churches in the past 15 years of ministry. The first one is this. Churches that drift toward tunnel vision tend to be places where personal preference becomes more important than missional purpose. Now, the first church I served, this guy took a risk on me, small country church. About 6 months in, I learned that there was a team formed kind of in a back room here who was going to fire him. So that just gutted me. He was my mentor. He took a risk on me. We're going to do ministry together a couple years. He's going to get fired. I said, what? I mean, what in the world? I mean, how? Everything seemed to be going great. They said, hey, he wants to put a projector in the worship center. So we're going to fire him. Because if we put a projector in the worship center, next thing you know, we'll have drums and a guitar. And we'll be doing AC/DC on Sunday morning. And I kid you not, we're giggling, but it was a horrifying reality that I learned at 19 of what can happen when churches. So they fired him. And I went back to that church a few years later, and the irony is almost all the leaders who chose personal preference over missional purpose. He noticed that the community around the church was changing drastically. It was getting younger, more in sync with technology, more comfortable with reading on a screen than trying to fumble through a book, had no real exposure to church. The whole thing was kind of goofy. So let's make it as easy as possible for people to nudge up against the gospel. And some people said, no, we don't want that. We have a preference. We're in charge. So we're going to do it this way. And the irony is, when I went back to that church a few years later, guess what? There was a big old projector on the roof. They had drums and guitar, and the place was filled with young families. So the point there is not if you'll put a projector up, families will come to your church. The point is the death knell for so many churches is there's a way that we want to do it, and we're going to do it that way if it means that we lose engagement with the community around us. And you just got to know, church, I mean, I live right here. Day after day, I hear parties, 2-3 in the morning, right next door. This is a lost neighborhood. I don't know if you knew that, But this is not a place where they're getting together to do worship services every Wednesday night. This is a lost community that needs the gospel of Jesus Christ, because there are 1,000 students that I see almost daily walking these sidewalks who don't know Jesus. And the last thing we can do is be over here arguing about which matches we prefer while they're headed for eternity apart from Jesus. I mean, are you kidding me? So personal preference starts to take precedent over missional purpose, what we're doing here, and the community we've been invited to reach. The second thing that happens when we get tunnel vision is this: graceless disagreements lead to gospel-less division. Here's what I know. We're not going to agree on everything. We might not even agree on most things. We've got to agree that Christ has come and made a way when there was no way, and that those who haven't put their faith in him will spend eternity apart from him. We've got to agree on that. But here's just quick show of hands. Who thinks that Coke is better than Pepsi? Raise your hand. Who thinks that Pepsi is better than Coke? We can't even agree on soft drinks. Seriously. Here's what happens when we get tunnel vision. We just see our little speck. We disagree, which, by the way, is good and right and healthy. There's a way to disagree that's sick and infected and that breeds conflict and division, that lacks grace and patience and mercy and compassion, that introduces a kind of fracture in the community that, listen, church, the mission is too urgent to get sucked into. We're going to disagree. There's a way to disagree that's grace-filled and patient and compassionate, that goes, hey, listen, I don't think we're going to land on the same place here, but I would love for you to tell me how you got there over lunch or coffee. And we might walk away still disagreeing, but God will be pleased because we've shown the kind of grace that we've been shown. We've shown the kind of compassion that we've been shown. We've shown the kind of love that we've been shown, and Satan hates churches like that. He hates churches that are grace-filled in their disagreements, because those kind of churches have a shot at being healthy, mature, robust bodies of Christ to push back darkness in the world around us. So God, help us that we might not get blurry vision or tunnel vision. I'm just inviting you in. Would you join me as we walk through this series and asking seriously of yourself and of us as a church, how are we doing? Here's our first test. Gospel-formed unity. Not total agreement on everything. Gospel-formed. There's a mission and a vision. I'm going to get behind it because there's souls at stake. And that feeds into gospel-fueled love. Will you join us in doing all we can to love our neighborhood and our community? Perfect opportunity this Friday to come and help love on some kids and their families. God, help us to be a church that is marked by gospel-formed unity and gospel-fueled love. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this book. It's hard. It's challenging. And yet, the good news of the gospel is that you've not left us to our own devices, but that through your life, death, and resurrection, you've invited us in to play a part in your story of redeeming for yourself a people from every tribe, nation, and tongue, starting right here in Tuscaloosa. And we're just begging you, make us a church that is united around the gospel. The good news that you lived a life we couldn't live, died in our place, and rose again, that we might walk in victory and in joy, and that our love might overflow out of your love for us. Give us gospel-fueled love that loves and blesses and serves without expecting anything in return, but whose sole motivation is to point people to your grace and mercy and compassion. We need you. Would you help us? It's for your beautiful name we ask all these things. Amen.